As was announced, scripture reading this morning is coming from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Again, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new.
Good to be here this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence, as always. You're honored guest if you're visiting with us. We appreciate the presence of everyone here this morning. Saul was a man who was excelling in Judaism. He, of course, knew the law well, but not only that, he was, as much as was possible, a doer or keeper of the law. In fact, Saul once referred to himself, that time it was Paul, but he referred to himself as being blameless under the law. And that wasn't just a boast. It was simply setting forth a fact. In fact, in the context where he said that, he was saying that if he was of the mind to do so, he could boast more than most others, but he chose not to. And so when we think about Saul, he was certainly an individual who took religion seriously. To him, it was no joke. To him, it was a way of life, and not just a way of life, but a way that was instituted and ordained by God. I'm talking about Judaism. And so to Saul, being faithful to God and being faithful to Judaism was one in the same thing. And so when he heard of a man who claimed to be the Son of God, even though he knew that this man had been crucified, that he had followers who are now spreading the idea that we are under a new covenant and that the old law of Judaism had been taken out of the way, it made his blood boil. And he determined that he would not rest until he was able to do away with this new way by arranging the imprisonment and even the death of all of the men and the women who were a part of it. In Acts chapter 8 and at verse 3, the record says, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." And so we can see how furious he was, that he had received letters even from the high priest to go all the way to Damascus to persecute the church. The word ravaging there means to destroy or devastate. It meant to ruin or wipe out. And really, that was the goal of Paul. That was his obsession, to wipe out the church. And again, because he was so loyal to Judaism, that's why he was filled with such rage that he took out on Christians. But then, of course, as most of you know, an event transpired on his road to Damascus that would change or alter the course of Christianity forever. He was confronted by the resurrected Christ. And so he saw a great light that was so great that he was immediately blinded. And he heard a voice cry out to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice came back, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." But that confrontation with the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus led, of course, to his conversion later on in the city of Damascus. And all of a sudden, we find that Saul was converted. He was changed from being a destroyer of the church to a disciple of Christ. And not just any disciple, but he became one of the greatest disciples of all time. Ultimately became responsible for writing about 48% of the New Testament. And so what we have in Paul is a great example of conversion. Again, maybe the greatest conversion of all time. When you think of Paul, he epitomized the description of a Christian that was read for us a moment ago in our scripture reading, where Paul said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. That was Paul. He certainly changed. But this is not just a description of Paul. It should be a description of all of us who have put on Christ by obeying the gospel. You notice he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so really, literally, that's true about all of us in Christ. Because when we obeyed the gospel, our sins were washed away by the blood of Christ. And so we became new. But what's the evidence of that conversion? What is the confirmation of our transformation? That's what I want to talk to you about a little bit here this morning. What is the confirmation? How do we confirm that we have really been transformed by the power of the gospel of Christ? We're going to use the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 1 as our text. Beginning at verse 20, a familiar passage, Paul writes, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul mentions three things in these verses that point to his transformation, that confirm that he had truly been transformed. And there are three things that should be a part of our life and that also will confirm that we have been transformed. Let's look at these three things. Number one, Paul magnified Christ. You notice there at verse 1, or verse 20, rather, he says that Christ will be magnified in my body. That was his aim, and that should be the aim of all of us who are Christians. And when I say aim, I mean that I say that by design, because the truth is, there's no way that we can magnify Christ unless it is on purpose. It has to be something that we make up in our mind that we're going to do. And that was the case with Paul. He didn't say, well, I might magnify Christ, or maybe that will happen. No, he said, I will magnify Christ. He determined that that was going to be the situation, no matter what he had to do one way or another, even if it cost him his life, he would magnify Christ. And to magnify means to make great. And so that was his intention. That's how he lived his life, to make Christ great. And all of us should think the same way. It does beg the question, as you think about how in the world can we make Christ great? Isn't he already as great as he can ever be? Like, we understand, I think, intellectually that there's no way that we can add to the essence of his being. After all, we know he's already the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We can't at all add to his mediatory action. We know that he already makes intercession for us in a perfect and complete fashion. So how can we make him better? We can't improve upon his kingly power. We can't enhance his prophetic proficiency. There's no way that we can add quality to his priestly duty. He, again, has already made the perfect sacrifice. So how, pray tell, can we make him greater? And I think we know that, again, literally, we can't. But the thing is, the word magnify, while it really means to make great, sometimes, in fact, oftentimes it is used simply to denote a declaration of that greatness. And clearly that's the way Paul is using it here. Paul made up in his mind that throughout his life that he would declare the greatness of God. He would let the world know and see just how great Jesus Christ is. That's what he aimed to do. That's what he determined to do. And that's what we should determine to do as well. To whoever will listen, we will declare. We will magnify Christ by declaring his greatness. But how do we do that? Let's look at three things along those lines. First of all, by complying to his precepts. Right? It is fundamentally impossible to magnify Christ while we're in the process of disobeying him. You simply cannot do that. And even Christ really was the first one to point that out. You remember in Luke 6 at verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you?" Like, that just doesn't make any sense at all. The word Lord there points to supreme authority. Why do you claim that I have supreme authority and then you turn around and you don't even obey my commandments? That again simply doesn't add up. That he has supreme authority, he indicated in another familiar place in Matthew chapter 28 at verse 18. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so the way we magnify Christ is by complying to all his precepts, by obeying him. When we obey Christ, we're saying we believe in his great authority, his power and strength. His supreme authority. So the question is, do we do what Jesus tells us to do? We all have to answer that question for ourselves. Do we regularly and consistently do what Jesus tells us to do? Do we do what Jesus tells us to do in our homes? Do we do what Jesus tells us to do in the church? Do we do what Jesus tells us to do when we're at work? Do we do what Jesus tells us to do when we get mad? Do we do what Jesus tells us to do when we're mistreated by others? Or when we sin against brethren? Or when brethren sin against us? Do we do what Jesus tells us to do when we know it demands a sacrifice? Do we do what Jesus tells us to do when we don't want to? Do we do what Jesus tells us to do or not? That's the question that we need to answer with regard to our own lives. The truth is, someone says, "Well, you know, really, most of the time I do what Jesus tells me to do." Or someone might even say, "Sometimes I do that." That's not good enough. If we accept the supreme authority of Christ, we will consistently do what he tells us to do, no matter what the circumstances or situation will be. We'll obey him because we know and recognize that he is Lord. And in doing that, we magnify him. We magnify him by complying to his precepts. And then number two, we magnify him by communicating his position. We need to hold Jesus up as the Savior of the world because that's exactly what he is. He's not only the Savior of the world, he's the only Savior of the world. We must recognize that. You remember in John chapter 6, the familiar text at verse 67, it says, "So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?'" And you'll remember the context there where Jesus had just finished saying something that people didn't like. And so many of them went away. The Bible says many of his disciples walked no more with him. And so now he's just giving his apostles the chance to go away. You see, the fact of the matter is, Jesus doesn't want anyone to follow him unless it's real and sincere. So if they feel like the crowd, he wants to give them a chance. But Peter says, "Of course, Lord, to whom shall we go?" He asked that question because he knew there wasn't anywhere else to go. there was no one else that they could turn to. So far as eternal life is concerned, Jesus was the only way. We know in John chapter 14 at verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the truth that we need to uphold to a world that's dying in sin. You want your sins forgiven? There's only one person for you to turn to. If you want to be in fellowship with the God of heaven, there is only one person that can make that happen. If you want to go to heaven after a while, there's just one person who can get you there. His name is Jesus, and there is no other. And that's not just hype, ladies and gentlemen. That is an undeniable truth. Again, according to Jesus himself, I am not one of many ways. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what we need to preach and teach our family and friends and foes alike. Because Jesus is the only answer for sin. And the great thing about Christ is that he's not just the answer of sin. He is that, and that answers the most important question of sin. But he's also the answer to overcoming anxiety. He's the answer that will give you comfort when you lose a loved one. He's the answer that will pick you up when you fall, that can give you strength when you're weak. He's the answer to having a better marriage. He's the answer to being a better friend. He's the answer for all things that are good and healthy and right for us. And we need to hold him up. And when we do that, he is magnified. And so we magnify Christ by communicating to people just who Jesus is, the position that he is in. And then thirdly, by complimenting his person. And what I mean by that is by praising him with the fruit of our lips. How often do you magnify Christ? And this is not just a repeat of the previous point. It's kind of closely connected, of course. But again, in the last point, I was emphasizing the fact that what we do is commend Jesus because of all that he has done for us. But on top of that, we need to extol his virtue. We need to praise him, not just because of what he has done, but simply because of who and what he is. He is that Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the first in the last. He was before all things, and when all things cease, he will still be. Because he has always been, and he will always be. That's who Jesus is. When it comes to righteousness, he epitomizes what is right. His whole life, from the time he was born until the time he died, he was impeccably pure and morally perfect. Surely we ought to praise Jesus. We ought to praise him because his love is unlimited. He loves the saint and he loves the sinner. He loves those who are holy and he loves those who are unholy. He loves his friends and he loves his enemies. He loves the rich and he loves the poor. He loves the godly and he loves the ungodly. He loves those who love him back and he loves those who can't stand him. He loves everybody every day, all day long. That's who Jesus is, and certainly he deserves to be praised. But I'll tell you even more about Jesus. He sympathizes with sinners. You just stop and think about that in connection with who he is. Even though he knew no sin, he was without sin, he never committed sin. Even though he came to forgive sins, he came to bear sins, he came to die for sins. Even though we know that he conquered sin on the cross and condemned sin in his flesh, still he sympathizes with sinners. As the Hebrews writer says, he was tempted in all points, such as we are, yet without sin. Don't you think Jesus deserves to be praised? Don't you think that we ought to hold him up to a world dying in sin and let them know this is who the Savior is. This is who our King is. He's the one who is the image of the invisible God. The brightness of his glory, the express imprint of his person. He's the one who created all things. And all things were created by him and through him and for him. He's the one who was with God in the beginning. And in the beginning, he was God. Surely, he deserves our praise. How often do you praise Jesus publicly? Are you ashamed of him in any way when you have the opportunity to tell people just how great he is? Do you magnify Christ? Look at the record of Paul. He was constantly upholding the position of Christ. And when we do that, he is magnified. But there's something else that Paul did. Paul manifested Christ. That was the confirmation of his transformation. In verse 21 of the text, you remember it says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And you say, well, what does that mean? It means, put simply, that to Paul, Jesus was everything. Can I say that about Christ? We can get so caught up in the things of this world. Can I say that Jesus Christ is everything to me? That's what Paul could say, and he could say it honestly and accurately. His purpose was to live for Jesus. His aim was, again, to hold him up, to praise him and magnify him and manifest him to a dying world. The purpose of Christ became Paul's purpose. The message of Christ became Paul's message. The goal of Christ became Paul's goal. Everything about Jesus, he would do everything he could to show the world just who and what Jesus was. And so he was manifested by and in the life of Paul. That was confirmation that he had truly been transformed. He put it like this in a familiar passage to us, Galatians 2 at verse 20. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now you notice that he says there, "It is no longer I who live." You see, we need to be like Paul. These same things confirm our transformation. That Jesus does become everything to us. That we can honestly and accurately say, for us to live is Christ. And that's what this is all about. That's what this means, what Paul says in Galatians 2 at verse 20. It screams out, Paul was living for Jesus. And not only did he live for Jesus, but notice, Christ was living in him. And that little truth right there, that tells the story of our life. Who is living in you? If you're really going to magnify Christ and manifest Christ, something has to go. And the thing that has to go is you. What has to go in my life is me. As long as me is alive, me will always try to come before Christ. You have to let go of self. That's what being a Christian is all about. And that is evidence that we've really been transformed. When Jesus is living in us, and other people can see that by the lives that we live. That we put him first, not ourselves first. That's what Paul did. That's how Paul lived his life. Because it wasn't him living. It was Christ living in him. He got rid of me. And what that's all about at the end of the day is, who is controlling you? Whoever is alive in you is going to be the one in control. If it's self, he's going to control everything. If it's Jesus, he's going to be the one in control. So who's controlling your life? Is it you or is it Christ? Paul crucified himself physically. Figuratively speaking, Christ was in him. he turned the controls over to Jesus, not from the standpoint of losing his own will, but voluntarily living his life according to the will of Christ. Who's in control of your life? I'll give you an example of this that we've probably looked at before, but look over in Acts chapter 16. It is a great example of how Paul lived his life. Acts chapter 16, turn with me over there just for a minute. And really, we could read the entire chapter. There's a lot in here that points to this particular confirmation of transformation. Paul willingly doing what God and what Jesus wanted him to do. Let's drop down to verse 6. Acts chapter 16 at verse 6. This is the Macedonian call. It says, and they went through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia and had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, we could have started earlier and looked at that, but the fact is, Paul, he wanted to go to Asia, probably Ephesus, and preach the gospel to that great city, but the Holy Spirit said no. And so, what does it say? It says that they just moved on. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. And then it says, at verse 7, it says, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Christ did not allow them. And so passing by Mysia. And that was Paul's will. That's what he wanted to do. And it wasn't like he wanted to do something bad. He wanted to continue to spread the gospel of Christ in those places. But for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit said, no, I have other plans for you. And he just passed on by. Why? Because it wasn't him who was in control, but Christ who was living in him. And we see this in a dramatic fashion. We know the story. We don't have time to look at it all now. But you remember, he goes into Philippi, and this is what the Macedonia call was all about. So he goes into Macedonia. He preaches at Philippi. He ends up being arrested along with Silas and thrown into an inner dungeon. Why? Because he was doing the will of Christ. And we know how that developed and how the God miraculously rescued them by an earthquake and how the Philippian jailer was converted and all of that. But what I want you to see is what Paul did next. Remember, he was beaten first. Hands and feet put in stocks. Very painful situation in the inner dungeon. And yet he praises God. He sings praises to God and he's released finally. And where does he go? Chapter 17 tells us, it says, and now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. What was Paul's custom? It was whenever he got to a new place to preach the gospel of Christ. If it was a town with enough Jews, he'd go into the synagogue and he would preach the gospel there. That's what his custom was. And he didn't alter it just because he had been beaten in the city before. Just because he was thrown in a dungeon. He didn't say, I had enough of that. Why? Because it wasn't him who was living in control. It was Christ who was living in him. It's no longer I that live, Paul said. That is confirmation of a true transformation. Paul would go places and do things that he knew would get him into trouble. Even things that might mean death. He would do it if he knew it was the will of God. Like, turn over to Acts chapter 21 just for a second. In Acts chapter 21, we have another example of this. This was the consistent pattern of Paul. In Acts chapter 21, and I want you to notice, if I can find it here, it says at verse 8, it says, on the next day, we departed and we came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, and while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Verse 12 says, "And when they heard this, we in the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." Let me ask you, if you were Paul, would that be a hard thing to talk you out of? Paul said, "I'm going to Jerusalem." This prophet comes along and says, "If you do, this is what's going to happen to you." The brethren said, "Paul, don't go, don't go." Most individuals, many even in the church, would say, "All right, let's change our plans." But Paul wasn't living for himself. It was no longer him that lived, but Christ living in him. And he would do the will of God no matter what the danger, no matter what the circumstance or the situation, no matter what the consequences were. He would never not do the will of God. And so Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." That's confirmation of his transformation. What about us? To what extent are you willing to do the will of God? "Oh, I'll obey Jesus as long as it's safe. I'll obey Jesus as long as it's comfortable." But what about when you have to sacrifice a little bit? What about when you have to give something up? What about when it becomes even dangerous? Nothing could stop Paul from doing God's will. That's his confirmation of his transformation. We see it in another familiar place, 1 Corinthians 2 at verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear, in much trembling." Remember that when he went into Corinth, he was scared to go in there and preach the gospel because it was so hostile to the gospel. But he went. That was Paul. So he was just a big chicken. He was scary. He trembled. Yeah, but he went. He did what God wanted him to do, even though he was scared. And in doing that, he manifested Christ. But one more thing very quickly, and then we'll close. Paul missed Christ. In Philippians, again, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." There's all kinds of things we can say about Paul here that's commendable. He loved his brethren, didn't he? He wanted to stay here on this earth in this life because of the fruit that he would bear. That fruit had to do with the building up and the edifying of his brethren. But what he really wanted to do is go to be with Jesus, because he missed Christ. Even though we don't know that he had ever even been in the presence of Jesus outside of visionary situations, he had seen Jesus in visions. Jesus had communicated to him on different times, and that was enough to where he yearned to literally be in the presence of Christ. He missed Jesus. Do you miss Jesus? Do you look forward to the time when Jesus will come back and get you, and then you'll be forevermore in his presence? Is that a real thing in your life? Is it a real thing in my life? Or are we too caught up with the things of this life. A confirmation of our transformation is that we can't wait for Jesus to come back. We know this life is just temporary. We know we're just pilgrims in this world. And this world really doesn't have anything for us that is lasting. We look forward to being with Jesus. Peter said in 1 Peter 1 at verse 13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's talking about His second coming. That's the attitude that we ought to have. Hope to the end. That's hope that we ought to have every day of our lives. I hope today is the day Jesus comes back. And when we have that, we don't have to fear too many things. Paul in Philippians 3 at verse 20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior." Notice that. Is that what you're doing? All of us who are Christians, we should be awaiting the Savior. That should be far more important than how many cars we have or what kind of house we live in, what kind of job we have, how much money we have, how many friends we have. What ought to be on our mind every day more than anything else is this the day when I'm going to have the chance to be with Jesus. That's what Paul yearned for. He was hard-pressed between the two. Wanted to stay just because he could help brethren. But he really wanted to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I like what the Complete Word Study Dictionary says about await. To wait around, it says, looking forward to the fulfillment of something one expects to take place, to hope, to look away from all else at one object, to look steadfastly. That's what we should be doing when it comes down to Christ. Why? Because heaven is our real home. We're citizens of heaven. Now, let me tell you, all of this should impact how we live our lives from day to day. That's where the confirmation of our transformation comes in. We have that right attitude. We're looking for the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're hoping every day, and we live that way. It has an impact on our lives. One more quote. The lesson will be yours. The same source, I believe, Practical Word Studies, it says, "The believer's life is to be heaven-centered. For his conversion, his conversation rather, citizenship is better, is in heaven. Remember that Philippi was a Roman colony, and its citizens, although in Macedonia, were citizens of Rome. The citizens of Rome, of Roman colonies, lived as Romans. They dressed as Romans, spoke as Romans, Roman language, lived by the laws of Rome, engaged in Roman pleasures and social affairs, and worshiped the Roman gods, despite the fact that they lived in Macedonia. Their citizenship was in Rome." The point to see in this, the Philippian believers knew exactly what it meant to live in a place and to be a citizen of another place. And all of that is applicable. That's why Paul used the language in Philippians 3 at verse 20. We're living in this place, but we're citizens of another place. And that's where our minds should be. And that will impact, as he says, how we dress, how we talk, everything about us, and that will confirm that we've really been transformed. What is the confirmation of transformation? It's something that individuals can see in our lives, as it was with Paul. Let's be like Paul. We're new creatures in Christ. Now we need to act like it. Are you confirming by the way you live your life that you have been transformed by the renewing of your mind? I hope so. I hope I am. And we can all improve and do better. But let's prove to the world that we are indeed new creatures in Christ. Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Maybe you're not in Christ. Maybe, therefore, you're not a new creature. You can become one this morning. if you just obey the gospel of Christ, if you repent of your sins and you are baptized into Christ, Acts 2 at verse 38, Galatians 3 at verse 27, you too will be a new creature. The moment you come out of the waters of baptism, you'll be a new creature in Christ, and then you can start living like it. But don't put it off. You may not have another opportunity. Obey the gospel of Christ. Maybe you are a citizen of heaven. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel of Christ, but you haven't been living right. Remember, you have to be faithful unto death, Romans 2 at verse 10, in order to reap all the benefits of being a Christian. You need to repent and ask God for forgiveness. Thankfully, He's faithful and just to forgive us if we truly repent when we sin. Whatever you have to do, you make sure you're right with God. If not, get right. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.